Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, so that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty, we may rise to the light immortal, through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now I realize most of my ungodly cultural references are lost on this group of people. And this illustration might also be one of them. But for some of you, you might get it. On September 22nd, 1994, the TV show Friends debuted. Friends? A couple of you. Okay, we'll keep going. It ran for about 10 years and had 236 episodes, and it finished up trailing only Seinfeld as the top sitcom of the 90s. Starring characters that just about everyone would like to be able to relate to, the theme tune is about a quarter-life crisis. The theme is, so no one told you your life was going to be this way? Your job's a joke, you're broke, and your love life is dead on arrival. It was so popular during its heyday that almost 25 years later, Netflix paid $100 million to stream Friends for 12 months, which is just a little bit less than they paid to produce their entire original series, The Crown. Now, while Netflix expected it to be a nostalgic hit for their subscribers, what they didn't expect was to find a whole new generation obsessed with this show. In 2018, Friends... What's going on here? Am I doing something wrong? Is it echoing to y'all or is it just me? Yeah? Okay. I don't know how to fix it. Just... we'll keep going. In 2018, Friends was the service's most streamed show, not just with adults, but with kids who weren't even born when it was on and who weren't even born when it was over. And just 2 months ago, a survey of British children aged 9 through 16 found that Friends was their favorite TV show. So how in the world could a 25-year-old sitcom with a laugh track, do some of you even know what a laugh track is? There's bad clothes, there's huge phones, and there's even homo and transphobic humor. How could it still be so popular? Well, The Economist points out that while Friends isn't as sophisticated as Seinfeld or as hilariously cringeworthy as The Office, Friends has been able to tap into a deeper shared desire, a transcendent desire in an ever-increasing culture of loneliness, a desire for friendship. To actually have friends that would stick by you through bad jobs, bad relationships, and family drama is a foreign idea to most of the world. But the desire for that kind of friendship is not limited to a particular people, a particular time, or even, as we see, a particular place. We would argue, because that desire, that longing for that deep relationship is part and parcel of being created in the image of God. Now, that is not to say that everyone always feels this romantic pull towards those kinds of relationships. To be honest, the thought of being in those kinds of committed and vulnerable relationships makes me cringe and sweat a little. If I had my druthers, I would be doing kind of the Jeremiah Johnson, Rambo, Wolverine thing, which I tell myself is this tough, manly trait. But then I watch Brian's Song or Top Gun and Goose Dies. and something twinges in my soul and in the corner of my eyes when I see Doc Holliday dying of tuberculosis but still risking his life in shootouts for Wyatt Earp. I actually get pumped up and kind of wish I had a sidekick. And then it goes even further and he goes into such a coughing fit that he fills a handkerchief full of blood. And yes, Turkey Creek Jack Johnson looks at him in amazement and says, "Why are you doing this, Doc?" And Holliday replies, "Because Wyatt Earp is my friend." Then I want a friend. But aside from a couple times in my life, I've, to be honest, never really felt like I've fit in or trusted people enough or made good enough friends. And on the rare occasions that I have made deep friendships, they always seem to backfire and I end up feeling even more alone than I did before I had the friendship. And I vow to never feel that way again. And I know from talking with all of you, with people from every single demographic, I'm not alone. Young children seem to be the only ones good at making friends. But as soon as the teen years kick in, there seems to be a universal experience of feeling like an outsider. High school kids feel like they don't fit in with the other high school kids. College students feel like they're stuck in the middle because they're too grown to be full-on dependents, but they also don't have enough time or experience to get a decent paying job and earn the respect of adults. Young singles feel awkward because they're not married and that's all anyone seems to talk to them about. Young marrieds feel pressure to have kids and they feel extreme grief when they can't. Marrieds with young children feel like they can't remember what it's like to have a meaningful conversation with an adult. Marrieds with teenagers feel so busy they can't commit to building deep relationships. Empty nesters are trying to get to know their spouses all over again. And by the time they do, they have grandkids and are too tired and annoyed to really get plugged in. I thought of someone when I wrote that. But those are just generational barriers to friendship. Those don't include cultural differences. They don't include socioeconomic gaps, personality differences, or insecurities felt by hidden sin. Now, you know I don't like to say never, but I can't think of a single person who has told me, "Yeah, I feel like I really belong and I fit in well. And I'm really comfortable and eager to extend myself to other people who might not feel like they fit in well." And so, as we get ready, long land the plane into reading our scripture, perhaps you're broken like me and you don't understand why you need friends. Or maybe you do understand and have a deep longing for friendship, but you don't feel like you have it, or maybe you're the one person that I haven't yet talked to who does understand friendship. Whatever the case, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 15. And there we will consider how Jesus' coming informs and inaugurates true friendship. Hear God's Word. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as George said, today is the first official Sunday of Advent, which means coming. And it's the second Sunday of our look at some themes in the Gospel of John. Now, preaching through John the way that we have has allowed us to be drawn into each story as if we ourselves are experiencing it, perhaps again or perhaps anew. And hopefully in going through John in this way, we've all grown in our love for and our appreciation for Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. In our Advent series, though, we are going to take a break from going text by text and instead look at how the coming of Jesus has brought certain hidden truths about God's person and work into the light, which, as John has told us, is the life of men. Last week, Devin began the series by introducing to us the theme of true justice in John's Gospel. And this week, we're going to look at how the advent of Jesus reveals the triune God's friendship to us and for us, and how our friendship with one another can be a reflection of God to a watching world. John's Gospel pulsates with the truth that friendship has its foundation in the Godhead. In his opening chapter, John tells his audience that the Word was with God. But perhaps a better translation of that is the Word was toward God. From before the beginning, John tells us that the Word, the Logos, the Son, was intimately facing the Father. John says that Jesus is the only God who was in the bosom of the Father. And in His coming, as a person, made God's personhood known. But John also tells us that God the Father and God the Son were not the only two present in the beginning. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is actually the Lord and giver of life. He has been sent by the Father and the Son and only speaks what He hears from the Father and the Son. So, according to John, in creation, we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, facing one another, loving one another, communicating with one another, and working together in creation and for creation. God's interpersonality is vital to understanding who He is and who we are. Only in Christianity does God exist as a personal being in and of Himself. And only in Orthodox Christianity does the personal nature of human beings have any coherent foundation. In His coming, the Son of God revealed this divine personality in a new and amazing way as He brought this triune friendship directly into His creation and applies that triune friendship to His followers. Now, most religions wouldn't dare of saying that they could somehow have the privilege of being a friend of God. And even though Judaism had a category for friendship with God, that category of being God's friend was still reserved for the likes of Moses and David and Abraham. But we see in the coming of the Son of God, Jesus saying, God loved the Son, and that's the same way Jesus loves His people. So in the coming of Jesus, the same friendship that existed from eternity within the Godhead is now being extended to everyone who loves Him. So this coming of the Son of God, this advent of Jesus, reveals God's eternal friendship to us. But He also reveals God's friendship is for us. God's friendship to and for himself has always been perfectly reciprocated, but we have not responded to God's friendship faithfully. Way back to our first father, Adam, he was blessed to walk with God as with a friend. God gave his friend an abundance of gifts. Another friend, a friend like him, in giving him a wife. Heck, God even gave his friend the entire world. And yet, how did Adam respond? He betrayed his friend. Proverbs says that a friend loves at all times. The sweetness of a friend accepts counsel and tells us not to forsake true friends. But Adam failed at every point. He did not love God as a friend. He did not accept God's counsel, and he forsook the only one who'd only ever done right by him. And if you're honest with yourself, you've responded to God's friendship like Adam, even on your best days. Ask yourself these questions. Have you treated God like a good friend? Do you hang on his every word as if it were the next text or Facebook post? Is the first thing you do in the morning check to see what your friend has to say? Or do you check your email or your Instagram? Do you seek to be with your friend more than anyone else? Do you put his will and his desires before yours? How do you treat your friend's house? How do you treat your friend's creation? How do you treat your friend's friends? Do you accept your friend's gifts freely and willingly use his gifts only as he's prescribed? Do you treat his friends like your friends, honoring them and comforting them and speaking well of them? Have you stuck closer than a brother to your friend and welcomed your friend's wounds as faithful words? Or have you failed to be the friend of God you know you should be? Would you want God to be your friend in the same way you're a friend to him or to others? I wouldn't. But thankfully, Advent reveals something to us. It reveals to us that God is not a friend like us. And he's not a friend like all the other friends we've ever had. He is a friend who is always for us, even when we aren't for ourselves and even when we aren't for him. In the coming of Jesus, God's friendship wasn't just revealed to us, but God's friendship was revealed as being for us. In our ordinary state, we are anything but a friend of God. And so he had to come for us. In John 1, the Word came bringing light and life into darkness and death. The law came through Moses, but in the coming of Jesus, God revealed that he was for his people in bringing grace upon grace. Jesus is said to have come for the purpose of taking sin away from the world. In John 2, Jesus shows himself for the wedding party and pouring out blessings, and the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. In John 3, Jesus says he came from above so that he could be lifted up and provide life eternal for all who would look to him. He came to deliver his friends from judgment. He came to give the thirsty and abused woman at the well waters of life and a true husband. He came to raise sons and daughters from the dead, to make lame friends leap, to make blind friends see. The eternal Son of God even washed his friends' nasty feet. And as if all that weren't enough, Jesus says there is not a love that is greater than the love which brings one to lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than his. Jesus says that no one is able to take his life from him, but he gives up his life of his own accord for his friends. for you, for me. The advent of the Son of God revealed the triune God's friendship to us and for us. And because He's come to us, and because He's come for us, we actually are drawn into His friendship. We experience His friendship with Him, but also with one another. Now, the way that our friendship plays out, I'm going to make these lines a little clearer in theory than they play out in reality. But we're going to do this so that we can have a general paradigm out of which to operate as God's friends. Okay, so God demonstrating His friendship to us and for us involves many things, and we're not going to cover them all. But as we begin to wrap up, four particular manifestations of friendship that we're going to look at are a willingness to engage with sinners, a willingness to forgive sin, a requirement for the sinner to repent, and then reconciliation and restoration of the friendship. Now, each of these elements of friendship comes with a cost, but each also has benefit when you're dealing with friends. So first, the advent of the Son of God for His friends teaches us that we must be willing to engage with sinners, not as pawns, but as people, even when they can't do anything for us in return. The Son of God did not do the Jeremiah Johnson, Rambo, Wolverine type of friendship. And if those of us that have that default insist on keeping our distance from sinners, then we don't understand the depths God was willing to go to save us. To be a true friend, the Son of God did not distance Himself. He did not remove Himself and stay far away to protect Himself from sinners and sin. Instead, He drew near to them, even when they hurt Him. To paraphrase Samuel Johnson, the true measure of a friend is how he treats someone who can do him absolutely no good. Jesus came as the measuring stick of friendship. And if we claim to be friends of God, and if we want to reflect Him to the world, then we too must be willing to engage with sinners, and not just in theory. We must come to them, we must advent with them and eat with them and drink with them and go to their houses and talk with them and get to know them. And like the Son of God, we must enter into their space even when it feels foreign to us. And guess what's going to happen when we engage with sinners? They're going to sin against us. So second, not only must we be willing to engage with sinners, we must be willing to forgive sinners. Not if they sin against us, but when they sin against us. Now I want to clarify, to be willing to forgive sinners is not the same thing as having to remain in a toxic or abusive relationship. And it's not the same thing as ignoring justice for sin. Being willing to forgive does not mean that you have to engage with someone you know is going to treat you terribly every time they demand to be permitted to do so. And it does not mean that even after you've forgiven them, they can just do whatever they want again and again. But what this does mean is that when you engage with sinners who sin against you, you love them. You pray for them. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much harm or trouble he causes me. So in your willingness to forgive them, you pray for them and you protect yourself from bitterness. And in your prayers and in your actions, you seek their good. And when you do this, you're going to be preparing yourself and remaining ready to reconcile as soon as they repent, which is the third way we can manifest God's friendship to sinners. The Son of God is the best friend anyone could ever hope for, and he demanded repentance. An enemy multiplies kisses, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. Again, Bonhoeffer says, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the reprimand which calls another Christian back from the path of sin. Jesus loved his friends enough to tell them they needed to repent and they needed to refrain from destroying themselves and from destroying everyone else. He told the woman at the well, go and sin no more. He told the crowds to come to him and drink that they might have life. He said he was the bread that had come from heaven and anyone who wanted to live had to come to him and eat. In every interaction, Jesus calls people to do something. And in most cases, it's leaving something lesser and coming to something greater. Repenting, coming to him. And here he tells his disciples that his friends do what he commands. And so likewise, if we are going to be true friends, we must demand that sinners repent of their sin and do what Jesus commands. And finally, true friends who engage with sinners who are willing to forgive and who call on their friends to repent must be willing to reconcile and have their relationship restored when their friend does indeed repent. Now, we're not going to go through this story in detail because we're going to cover it sometime around Easter. But in John 21, after Peter, Jesus' friend, has abandoned him to die on the cross, the resurrected Jesus pursues reconciliation with his friend. Based on some nuances in the Greek, N.T. Wright paraphrases their encounter like this. After finishing breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Then feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Then tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, are you my friend? Grieved, Peter said, you know everything, Lord. You know that I'm your friend. Then feed my sheep. The Son of God, the greatest friend that anyone could have, met Peter's threefold denial with a threefold restoration and a threefold command so that they could have full reconciliation and restoration. And so similarly, if a friend has sinned against you, you must forgive them and call them to repentance. But it's not wrong to require restoration so that you can have full reconciliation. Wife, it is not wrong for you to demand your husband stop looking at those images. It doesn't mean you haven't forgiven him. Husband, it isn't wrong for you to demand that your wife stop belittling you. It doesn't mean that you're some authoritarian jerk. If you're a victim of sin, it is not wrong for you to call a sin, and demand that the perpetrator repent. However, wife, husband, and victim, this is where it gets hard. And this is where Devin's sermon on true justice, being revealed in the coming of Jesus, meets up with true friendship. If the offending party repents, and if we believe that God has made us, His natural born enemies, His friends through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, then we must not pervert His justice. We must not betray His mercy, and we must not deny His grace in inflicting some sort of double jeopardy on our brother or sister who has had their sins paid for by Jesus. You know as well as I do, to forgive and to reconcile is not always going to feel like rainbows and sunshine. In fact, to forgive and to reconcile is likely going to come with pain for you, especially at first. But if we are friends of sinners, and if we are friends for sinners, then we must be willing to bear up under their sin, even when we don't feel like it, and even when it hurts. Now, that's a lot easier to believe when it's Jesus bearing up under our sin and our pain to us and for us. But it's so hard to practice when He calls us to go and do likewise. Bitterness is far easier. It's a far less painful route than forgiveness, especially in the short term. But I have to quote Rush Dooney. I don't like to, but I do. He says, bitterness is an effective way of polluting and destroying the lives and hopes of those around you. Of course, your first victim will be yourself. When we dwell on the repeat offenses that others commit against us, and when we use their behavior to justify our behavior, when we forget God's unending mercy toward us, who are far more often repeat offenders to Him, and when we remember and believe the way God has treated us in coming to and being for us, how can we treat others differently than we've been treated? We extend real grace. We extend real mercy. And we do so because it's been extended to us. We're not living in some imaginary sitcom with imaginary friends and imaginary rent and imaginary problems. Real friendship is hard. But apparently this kind of friendship is even better than all the false friendships the world offers, because it's the hard kind of friendship that our best friend has given us. He's given us a friendship that is messy because He's given us each other. Friendship that is painful, friendship that is complicated, takes years to form and to fashion, not because of faults inherent in friendship, because of faults inherent in our own sinful hearts. So as friends of God and for one another, we are called to do this work of friendship, forgiving, repenting, restoring, and reconciling all day, every day, day in, day out, year out, for the rest of our lives. And we're called to do this with not just some imaginary friends. We're called to do this with each other. Flesh and blood sinners. Sitting right next to you, right in front of you, right behind you. Standing before you. God has given us Himself as our friend. And He's brought us into His circle of friends. I need you to be this kind of friend for me. You need me to be this kind of friend for you. And you need each other to be this kind of friend to and for one another when we get it right, and even more so when we get it wrong, which we will. So friends, if we try to do this in our own strength, if we try to do this in our own wisdom and in our own sense of justice with our own definition of friendship, then we will fail. But if we enter into the friendship offered to us and for us by the triune God in the advent of Jesus, and if we pursue friendship with one another by His Spirit, then we'll find ourselves not broken down into discontent, lonely affinity groups, but we'll be bound together in perfecting love and unity, and we'll get to reflect the triune friendship to one another and to a lonely and to a watching world. His friendship is true friendship. Receive it from Him and extend it to others. Pray with me. Almighty God, our friend and helper, we entrust all who are dear to us to Your never-failing care and love for this life and the life to come, knowing that You are a friend who does for them better things than we can desire or pray for. And we ask that You would use us as Your friends to extend You to one another and to the world through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.